We just ask that the full counsel of God move through this room tonight. Father, you ordained that Paul would write these words. Jesus, you lived the plan so that we could live these words. And Spirit, you are the one that equips us to live this out. So, dear Triune God, will you reign here and truly change our hearts by the end of this lecture? This seems kind of like dry material, but my King, if we lived it, it would change this world. I believe that. So let us not just keep it outside of ourselves, but truly take this in and allow it to empower us to be true Christians. So, Father, go before us tonight. I ask your Spirit move through me and the Spirit to move through every woman here, receiving what you want her to hear. So we come before you and we ask that we offer this as a worship to you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I've been stating this for the last several weeks, but ever since chapter 12 began, in this last division of Romans, which is the practical ways to live out this Christian constitution, we have been shown how to live. And I think it's phenomenal to think that God Almighty has given us a list of ways to live in this world. We often say, if God would just tell me what to do, isn't that true? I would do it. Well, he has done it. And now we don't want to do it. But he has displayed through chapter 12 and now through the middle of chapter 15, the practical ways of living where it will benefit our life. It is good for us to live this way, but it is also a benefit for God in this world. It will benefit him as his name is passed in this world. And the whole basis for living this practical way is built upon the foundation of agape love. We learned that back in chapter 12, where we love our enemy. Not only love our enemy, we absolutely want our enemy to thrive. We put others above ourselves. We love sincerely. This is divine love, agape love. It is not something that comes easily to man. It must be within, driven by the Spirit of God himself. And if you will remember a few weeks ago, we defined agape love as a love that loves no matter what circumstances are hitting you. You are able to love, and even if you are rejected or rebuked, you will continue loving in this divine way. As I said, this is written for Christians, this entire section. This is impossible to live if you do not have Jesus Christ living within you. I heard a woman say to me today from the morning study, I am very near to God. That will not do it. Jesus Christ must live within for you to be able to live agape love. It is divine. It is not something man can muster up. And what Paul has been doing is building how we are to live under authorities, how we owe people our love, how we are never done with that debt. And last week, he started talking to us about unity within the church. And he ends the entire content of the letter of Romans because next week we have his personal reflections and our final week his greetings to the people in Rome. And they are beautiful. But tonight truly is the end of the main content of the letter of Romans. Unity in the church is the last of his content. So it must be important, I would imagine. And indeed it is. Let me give you a backdrop as to how important tonight's lesson and last week's lesson really, how really important they are. Two commentators that I read singled in on this same reflection, and I found it very powerful, and I want to share it with you as kind of our backdrop tonight. They said if you had 24 hours to live and you were told that and you knew exactly when you would die, how would you live your last day on earth? I have a funny feeling if that really happened to us, a lot of the things that we would think are priorities in our life would somehow be very shifted. And the things that seemed so kind of taken for granted would become of top priority. I thought about myself. If I knew I had 24 hours to live, this is what I'd want to do. I'd want to be with my family. Pure and simple. I would want to ask for forgiveness. I would want to build and restructure any relationships that were fractured and say anything that I wouldn't want to be unsaid. And I would want so much to talk about Jesus Christ to anybody that would listen to me, my children and my grandchildren, and I would pray that they would remember the words that I would say. A bunch of priorities in my life would really fall by the wayside. Those things would be the things that would become very important to me. Now, none of us know when our last day on earth is, and none of us know that we might even be in our right mind when our last day is. And that is true. But there was one man who was told when he would die, and we get to observe his last priorities. And this was Jesus Christ. He knew exactly when he was going to die, for he came as the Passover lamb. He knew his whole purpose in coming to earth was to die. And he knew in those last days he was preparing his apostles that he would die right at Passover. When all the lambs were being shed and their blood was being shed, he would be nailed to the cross and die. Now, it's interesting how he spent his last 24 hours here on earth. He knew. And I think we can learn a lot about his priorities by observing how he finished his life. Now, we know he spent it with his apostles, which I find very interesting that he wasn't with his family. He had and he came for a whole new family. And I find that absolutely precious, that his apostles, the first people of the church, were his priority. And he spent teaching them and serving them and loving them. And we learn this in the Last Supper, the upper room discourse in John. But somewhere between the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane, we learned what his priorities were. We get a glimpse at the last things that he felt were important. And we learn that in the Gospel of John in chapter 17. What he does, and this is somewhere in between, could be en route to Gethsemane. It could have been while he was in Gethsemane, sweating blood. But somewhere there, he prayed for believers. This was uppermost on Jesus' mind in his last hours. And I think some of his words in chapter 17 really indicate his priority. Listen, and I've kind of synchronized these verses. But he says, "Holy Father, protect them," he's talking about believers, "by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, as we are one. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me." One of Jesus's last prayers that he ever uttered before his death was that the world would know him and would know him by our unity and observing our unity. That was some of his last content here on earth. And it's interesting as we turn to Paul's last content concerning the entire constitution of Christianity, it is about living in oneness and unity within the body of believers. So it's interesting that Jesus would spend his last moments concerned about our unity And Paul would spend his last content of this great doctrine, scripture, concerned about our unity. And last week, Paul started it. And he urged people to build unity in the church. And he urged us not to judge each other's over the disputable matters. Remember, those were the matters that there's not a right or wrong. And they're not about sin. They're not about doctrine. They are the things that are in the gray areas of Christianity. Do not nitpick over them. Do not be a stumbling block or an obstacle to a weaker brother or sister in the Lord. Now remember, as I said, we are to be very judging about doctrine and sin and those issues, but not over the non-essentials. And so Paul tonight is continuing in this same thing, but he is drawing the whole content to a close. And I've divided this conclusion of Paul's argument about unity within the church into two divisions. First, there's a command. They're both commands, but the first one is negative, and that is, do not please yourselves. That's verse 1 to 6. And then the second is a positive command, and that is, do accept one another. And that's verse 7 to 13. So let's begin tearing this down. Paul is staying on the same exact pattern he did last week with a couple twists tonight, in that he sets out a truth first, a very strong truth, then he either reasons or illustrates it, but he backs it up, and then he pulls a conclusion. And that's the way this lawyer-esque Paul has done his arguing for the majority of this book. And his truth here tonight, he begins in verse 1 and 2, and it is addressed to the stronger Christian. And I think he realizes that the stronger Christian is mature enough and has enough understanding of faith that they are going to have to be the ones that are building unity within the Christian church. And you'll see right off the bat, this is who he addresses. He says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Now, this is calling for a denial of our rights and of our pleasures and of ourselves. We are not to please ourselves. And that takes a very mature person in today's world. When we are totally surrounded by, do this for you, you're number one, it's all about moi. And Paul is going against that we are not to please ourselves, we who are mature and we who are strong in the body of Jesus Christ. And instead, we are to offer ourselves up. And that's exactly the way chapter 12 started. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it is an act of worship. And he is ending this content with telling us we are not to please ourselves. We are to offer ourselves up for the younger and the weaker within the body. And now he starts to tell us how we can offer ourselves up. And he tells us that we ought, in our denial of not pleasing ourselves, we ought to bear with the failings. We ought to please his neighbor for his good. And the third thing is build them up. And I love it that Paul starts with the word ought. Because in English, ought means something very different to me. Ought means like, I think it sounds like a good idea if you want to. But in the Greek, ought is a command. It's something you owe. It is an obligation. And so what Paul is basically saying here, we who are strong are obligated to bear with the failings of the weak, not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, let's look at these three things that we are obligated to do for the weaker person within the body. We are to bear with the failings of the weak. If you bear something You put the burden upon you. You carry something, don't you? Well, how do you do that for somebody that's weaker within the body? You can't physically carry another person that is not doing well in the body. Well, I think there's two ways that we can carry the burdens and bear the burdens of the failings of the weak. First, I think one of the greatest ways is to pray. And you know what? Even the strongest of us have our weak times and our failing times. And what a wonderful way. I remember the years we struggled so deeply. I could not pray. And I loved the Lord. I was in leadership, in ministries. But it was so difficult for me. I was failing and becoming weak. This is when many sisters of the Lord said, Pat, we will pray for you. As you are failing and as you are weak, we who are strong in this season, we will carry you. And it meant so much to me. That is a wonderful way that we can carry and bear the burdens and the failings of those who are weaker. And if you pray, you don't keep it on yourself. You take it to the only one who can do anything about it. And when you bring it to the Lord, he says his yoke is easy. And then it's not a burden on us. We take it to the only one that can do something about it. What a tremendous way to bear the failings of the weak. The second thing I think we can do, and I really want to build this among the women of our church, and I want to see it among the men, but I'm not responsible for them. But that is that you start coming alongside someone weaker. And we don't like to do that. We'd rather come alongside someone strong because then it's easy. And we share all the good things. But if you walk alongside someone weak, someone failing, and you exemplify through your walk, you pray for them, you mentor them, you disciple them, you shore them up, you encourage them, you are going to help them rise up and become stronger. And so many times I will call a woman in the body and say, I have someone, would you want to walk along with her? I don't have time. We wonder why our church is diminished, our church is weak, and we have no impact. Because the stronger, which Paul is urging to carry this burden, are not willing to carry it, and the weak stay weak, and the strong don't get stronger. This is really practical strength of how Paul wants Christians living with each other. So, that is the first point. Now, the second obligation, we ought to please his neighbor for his good. This is so important. I want you to listen to this. So many times we please our neighbor and give license for them to be really jerks. I mean, let's just paint the picture. We think as Christians, we have to just do anything to make them happy. But listen to what Paul says. Please his neighbor for his good. And good is a derivative of the name of God. Please your neighbor for him to be more like God. I love this because good doesn't always mean dying to the truth. You have to stand for what is true with people in the church that are weak or ones failing. If you see a weaker sister in the Lord, you should focus on what would be good for them, godly for them to be doing in their lives. Ray Stedman points out that good doesn't mean you allow weakness to become more entrenched in them. So you might encourage them to grow. You might have them rethink their position. You might encourage the Bible for them to expand their knowledge of the Lord, what their expectations should be walking with the Lord. You don't ever put them down. You don't ever gossip about them and talk about the pathetic person you're walking with. And we do that. You are truly there to build them up for their good. And that is hard truth sometimes. Some of the hardest truth I've ever received was the best truth to build me to be more godly and see my faults and my sins and the errors of my ways. It was so wonderful somebody wanted to please me for good and not let me stay stagnant where I was. So this is very important, that you love them towards good and growth, not letting weakness deepen. So that's key. And then the third obligation is to build him up or her. This is a word of construction. When you construct or build, you are doing strengthening, adding on to, raising up. You are not tearing down. You are not weakening. You are not diminishing. And so many times within the body of Christ, we harm somebody else. Instead of maybe giving them an instruction or a tool in order to raise them up to become better and stronger. And this should constantly be our goal. Never, never to harm somebody or damage. This is the truth that Paul is wanting us to have in order to build unity within the body of believers. And then he now backs this truth with influential reasons why we would be willing to do these oughts and not please ourselves. And his reasonings are in verse 3 to 6, and they are phenomenal reasonings. The first is Jesus, and the second is Scripture. First, Jesus didn't please himself. This is the very first time in the whole book of Romans that Paul uses Jesus as a reason for anything. I mean, he names him as the source of salvation, but he has not used him as a reasoning behind any of his arguments. And what a choice for him to wait until this content of the unity of the church to use it. Because every Christian, and remember, as I said, this is written only to Christians, would recognize how Jesus did not do anything to please himself. And that is this original argument. Do not please yourselves. And they would know by using Jesus Christ what a great cost Jesus came to this world for. I mean, think about it. What he gave up for the weak, the failings of the weak of this world, and what he came to do. He left the glory of heaven, left it behind. He left face-to-face community with his Father and his Spirit. He left the full worship of the angels adoring him in heaven. And he came not as a king, but he came as a baby. And he stayed a servant and a suffering servant. He came not in power, but he came in humility. And that's just his coming. Once he came here and was raised, the burden was huge upon him. Because he had to live without sin his entire life. He had to maintain perfection, even in the sibling rivalries growing up in a carpenter shop. He couldn't sin against his brothers or sisters. Never, not one sin. In order for his life to become an atonement for us, then, after he lived total perfection, the entire world's sin was put upon his shoulders, and he carried it on the cross. The burden of death was put upon him, the burden of evil. He didn't make fun once of our weaknesses or our failings, or diminish us or mock us or ridicule us as he walked this earth in his perfect state, knowing what he'd left in heaven, he only did everything to build us up, to help us with our failings as the weak, and he never flaunted his perfection or his strength. He was willing to do all of this because he knew the outcome was going to build a unity that was going to change the world. And the unity that he built by this act that I just described is he bridged sinful man to holy God and allowed them to unite. A unity that has saved us from destruction, anybody that has placed their faith into them. And the eternal unity of this outcome all came from him not pleasing himself. Now, the second reasoning that backs up all of this after he uses Jesus Christ is Paul names Scripture as the next great reasoning why you would want to not please yourself and do the task that Paul has asked us to do. And it says this in verse 4. Listen, for everything that was written in the past, he's talking about the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul is telling us that not only do Scriptures teach us about not pleasing ourselves, but they give us endurance and encouragement and hope why we live this kind of sacrificial agape love where we live not to please ourselves. I cannot tell you how I clung to Scripture during my darkest days. I had verses memorized that I would literally drive down the highway saying over and over again, 2 Chronicles 20:15-17, I kept them as a life verse my whole life. But he is saying Scripture gives us endurance, encouragement, and hope. Now you just think about the stories of Scripture. And I thought of just a few of how they didn't please themselves, and yet the outcome of their life was something beautiful, and it brought unity. Here's just a few. Abraham, we studied him last year. He left the great culture of the great city of Ur. And he left a wealthy family. And he went to an unknown land where everybody was going to be an enemy. He never did see the promises that God had told him that he would receive. He had a little parcel of land to bury Sarah. Nothing else. He gets to the land and his nephew Lot wants the best land. A failing weak one. And he did not demand that land. He trusted the Lord. He trusted that God was the true power. And what was the outcome of Abraham's life? He was the father of Israel. He is the father of all believers. Talk about a unity that came out of his life, and he never did see the promises come true for himself. How about Moses? Raised so gifted in Pharaoh's court. And yet he took things into his own hands and he murdered the Egyptian, had to flee for his life. He had to go to Midian where he spent 40 years. God calls him and says, hey, I want you to go back where there's a price on your head. And I want you to take all of Israel, free them from Pharaoh, the greatest king in the world. And Moses didn't want to do it. He didn't want to obey, but he didn't please himself, and he went, and it was tough, and he got him out, and then all they did was whine and cry for 40 years. Now you tell me he had a satisfying life, but he did not live to please himself. And it broke my heart when I did Exodus and Deuteronomy and those books, that he never made it to the promised land. He stood and he saw everything that he had dreamt about, and he knew that he would never see it. He did not live to please himself. He lived for the failings of the weak. He did what would raise them up to good, up to God. And what did he bring? What was the outcome of his life? Oh, a nation of 1 to 2 million freed from slavery and brought forth to take over the promised land. The outcome was phenomenal for him not pleasing himself. The last example I have is Jeremiah. He didn't have a life for himself. He had a tragic existence. His only message was of destruction to Israel. That's all he spoke. And people ridiculed him and mocked him his whole life. It was not easy. And yet the outcome for Jeremiah, just a remnant. But the remnant of Israel was of utmost importance because they came out of Babylon and they started raising up the nation again in order to bear Jesus Christ for the world. The outcome, far greater than the sacrifice for every single one of them. And they brought a unity. And I think that's what Paul wants us to see. The scriptures show a unifying thread by the sacrifice of people's lives for God. For God. A deep offering up. And yet in every one of these teachings, not one of the offerings ups could even compare to the phenomenal outcome gained for mankind by the truth of Jesus Christ. So these examples give us endurance when we're in difficult circumstances, encouragement, for we see the outcome will bring gain. And we can trust that because that's the way Jesus Christ works. So Paul's done with this reasoning. And aren't you ready for his zinger like he usually does? His power play to bring everything to conclusion? Well, we see Paul drastically change his methodology tonight. Because he doesn't zing and he doesn't power play. Instead, he prays. He has not done that before. And he does that in verse 5 and 6. And he says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul realizes and is emphasizing to us that the source of this kind of love is agape love. It is divine. It cannot be mustered up by a zinger in a lecture, by a power play by some author in a book. Only God can give us agape love, for it is divine, pure love. We cannot muster it up, no matter how hard we try. We must have God bring this kind of love within us. And the prayer is for unity among the church and to live and act as one in heart and mouth. That means on the inside and on the outside of our lives, we are living in unity and in truth and in love. No fractures, no pretending, no insincerity. And all of this brings us to our first principle. Unity in believers comes from death to self and must be God-given. As I said, this is a God love, not a man love. This is a unity that is ordained and brought by God, not controlled by man. If you and I are going to try and change and be with others in their own strength and live in our own strength, we will fail as a church. If we know that our only strength is the divine strength of our Savior, and we want to live by His example and His scriptures, then our strength will make a difference to another person's life. That is what He is teaching us. And He shows us how you go about it. It is through prayer, not power playing, not zinging. It is the only hope we have is to seek His way for us, communicate with Him, draw Him into our lives, and follow Christ's example, and see what Scripture teaches and live those patterns, and we will see a difference in the way we love each other. This is his first point. Now he goes on. And in our last division, Paul stops with all the lists. He stops speaking to only the strong believer, and he addresses everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, he is speaking to the entire church. And Paul gives the last truth in the entire content of the book of Romans in this letter, and it is not a negative command. Is it a positive one? And it's in verse 7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now, this truth is saying that if the perfect, sinless God, Jesus Christ, who came to earth for all of our failings, if he accepted you and me into God's divine family for eternal glory, how much more we should be willing to accept each other? How can we not? Jesus Christ loves us, warts, blemishes, fractures, cracks, and all. He loves us. And he is saying, I want you to love each other and their warts and their blemishes and their fractures and their cracks, all of it. I want you loving each other. Jesus is our pattern for accepting one another. When and how did Jesus Christ accept you? Think back. Was it when you became spotless first? Strong first? Had your act together first, and then he accepted you? I don't think so. I bet it where he met you was in your sin, was in your fracturing and your falling apart, in your filth. This truth of how he came and accepted us is presenting us a truth of how we are to turn around and accept each other in this church, in this big church, not just CPC, the believers of Jesus Christ. And then he gives us an outcome. He says, in order to bring praise to God. Now, I think this is the key to this entire section. This is a little phrase. Do not pass over it. It is absolutely key. And it is the key phrase that Jesus prayed for unity, making it a top priority in the last 24 hours of his life. This little phrase is why Paul spends 1.5 chapters out of just a 16-chapter book to talk about the unity within the church. If we do not have unity, we will not bring praise to God. And it is our whole goal is to bring glory and praise to God. It is why we were made. It is why we are here. Our churches will be stagnant. Jesus Christ will diminish in impact. We will have no influence. The world will continue spiraling in darkness. And there will be no reigning of Jesus Christ. And our impact will be awash, and our movement of the praise of God Almighty will be diminished if we do not have unity among ourselves. And in order for us to bring praise and worship to God in this world, we must accept each other like Jesus accepted you and me, right where we were. And what was it that drew us to him? His agape divine love, where he would die to himself to win me. And then Paul moves from this phenomenal truth and he gives us an illustration. And he gives it of the Jews and the Gentiles, both accepted by Jesus Christ when they came to believe in him. And he states this in verse 8 and 9. He says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy." Now, simply put, this is basically saying that Jesus Christ brought unity to the two most diverse, mismatched, unlikely groups in the entire world to come together in one unit. The Jews, who had all the promises of God, who were directed by patriarchs, prophets, they had everything going for them. And then there were the Gentiles, who wanted no part of God, had no promises of God, and only God could unite such two mismatched factions. And he uses them as an illustration of what our unity can become like. And then he uses four Old Testament scriptures, one from prophets and two from Psalms, which is a cross-section of all scripture. And it's progressive the way he does this. In 9b, it's from the Psalms, and it shows the king of Israel, David, announcing his intention to praise God among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were his enemies. That's who David went up against, and we will learn this next year. And yet, his goal was to praise God among the Gentiles. It had not happened yet. Then the second Old Testament verse is in verse 10, and it's from the law of Moses. And he is summoning the Gentiles to rejoice in company with God's people. He's asking them, come along. This shows they are being exposed to God. And then the third Old Testament is verse 3, and this is from the Psalms, and it's showing more participation from the Gentiles. And finally, the quote from the prophet Isaiah in verse 12 says that the Gentiles will hope in him, indicating belief and placing their trust in Jesus Christ, and it will happen. This is a progression. It is showing it's not going to happen overnight in our body either, building a unity and accepting one another. But we must be working and progressing and building towards that. And the very last verse speaks of the root of Jesse, which represents the Jews and the Gentiles finding their hope in the root of Jesse, and the root of Jesse is Jesus Christ. So both Jew and Gentile made into one people by Jesus Christ. If Jesus can accept such diverse people, such mismatched, then we must do the same. Paul once again does not draw a powerful conclusion or a zinger or a power play, but once again, so differently from the rest of this book, he prays. And this is his last prayer, and it is the end of the main content of Romans. He says in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This prayer shows the markings of Christians. If you will look up any theology textbook and you look up Christianity, they will name the markings of a Christian. The marks of a Christian are hope, joy, peace. And this is the way he ends his book. He wants us to bear the marks of Christianity. Hope. Hope is certainty if you're a Christian. No matter what your life has right now, you have a certain guaranteed, glorified, eternal, phenomenal, joyful hope. Even if everything goes wrong here, look at Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah. They had a phenomenal certitude about the way they moved through this world because they had hope. And he prays this for us. Joy. Not sadness, not disapproval, not discontentment. He wants us to move through this life affecting one another, accepting one another, with a true rejoicing and deep inner contentment within, no matter how horrible your circumstances. And the final one is a peace, a contentment, a harmony. Getting along with everybody, you go to bat in order to build harmony. And you walk in this world in the body of believers, done in harmony with each other, not in hostility, not in fractures with other people's relationship. But he wants us to move like this. And ladies, this isn't our work. And he even says that in this prayer. It's God's work as you trust in him, he says. He is going to be the one that changes you and works you. He is the source of hope, source of joy, source of peace. And if you trust and mark this as the pattern of your life, you work at it and develop it, it will overflow out of you and it will affect the world like you have never seen. And our world is a world in confusion and chaos and darkness. It does not know hope. It does not know joy. And it does not know peace. You will be very decidedly different if this is the way you live. But without acceptance, and this is his main theme, without acceptance of each other, this certainty of hope will not flow. And our last principle, agape love, which is God-given, when lived, gives God to the world. There's a song. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Thank you. We know that song. Agape love and unity go together. How do you live in your church? Truly. How many people do you sit on the other side of the church because somebody you don't want to speak to sits on the opposite section? Do you backbite, nitpick, stay isolated because they're not meeting your needs? We need to mature and become strong. If this is in you, then agape love is not part of your identification. It's not part of your mark. And you might say at the end of this lecture, I think you're over-dramatizing how important this acceptance of each other really is. I don't think so. And I want to give you one example from my own life and one example from the world. The first one is a very good friend of mine. I met her many years ago, Korean, and she had just come over from Seoul. And we got acquainted because our kids were the same age and we became very good friends. And she told me one day, she said, "You really surprise me because you're a Christian." And I said, "I do?" And she goes, "Yes." She goes, "I learned English from Christian missionaries in Korea. And I loved the truths of Jesus Christ. But I knew I could never become a Christian because the missionaries were so mean to each other. They would talk about each other when one would go out of the room to us. And she said, I never could believe in your faith. They will know we are Christians by our how we treat each other. And the last example, it does affect the world. Gandhi, the great leader of India, studied Christianity when he was a young man. And he loved its truths. But he rejected Christianity because of the lack of love he observed among and between Christians. And this is a direct quote from one of his last works. I would like to suggest that all Christians, missionaries and all, love more like Christ. If you come to us in the spirit of Jesus Christ, then we cannot resist you. Do not adulterate Christianity. Give it to us in its rugged simplicity and its high demands and live out the life. Then we cannot resist you. Put your emphasis upon love, for love is the central thing in Christianity. End of quote. Do you think Paul has overdramatized this? The love among ourselves as believers can affect that Corian family. Their one daughter started coming to church with us many years ago. She is now a believer, and I am praying that she will love her family into the kingdom of God. They're back in Korea. Gandhi could have changed the entire nation of India, and instead they are worshiping millions of gods. Overdramatizing? I don't think so. I think that's why Paul left this as the final content of the book of Romans. Unity among believers is of utmost importance. It was Jesus' last content of the 24 hours of life. It is Paul's last content of the book of doctrine of the Christian manifesto of Jesus Christ. It's where he wants the content to be placed. My challenge to you tonight is where is the content of your life going to be geared towards now that you have heard what Paul has said? Are you going to rise up and be mature and die to yourselves, offer up your bodies, do not please yourself, bring up the younger, walk alongside, pray for, and live and love like Jesus Christ asks us to? And if you and I will rise to do this, this kingdom of God will move through this earth. Thank God for the book of Romans. Let's pray. Dear Lord, such strong content tonight. And I just ask that we will love like you ask us to love. And stop nitpicking each other to death. Stop looking for the faults and then bringing those out and exposing them. Oh, my King, let us love each other like you loved me and like you loved every woman in this room before they even believed in you. My King, let us rise and live agape love to each other. And please, let us remember that the outcome will bring a unity just like we learned these men in Scripture and by your Son. You will never be mocked, my King. If we die to ourselves and not please ourselves, we are guaranteed it will have a tremendous effect. May we go and live it, my Father. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.